was the prophet, he had this Muslim ummah united with each other, and he brought Islam, he struggled for the unity of the Muslim ummah, and therefore Imam Khomeini is also following the, or he was following the footsteps of the prophet to bring back the Muslim ummah to one point, which is unity. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Sheikh Salim Bimji.
Tonight we want to try and unpack this topic of how do we lead a God-centric life. So three steps, and obviously there's much more, but this will hopefully get us on the path of becoming God-centric, about how having Allah in the middle of our lives rather than at the edge of our existence. Number one is that we have to recognize our prime goal of creation. Why were we created by Allah? أَفَحَسِبْتُمْ أَنَّمَا خَلَقْنَاكُمْ عَبَثًا? Were we created just for the heck of it? To live, enjoy, and die? No, we have to realize what our purpose of creation is. That's to serve, to know, to worship Allah. He says in Surah Al-Dhariyat, chapter 51, verse 56, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسِ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. I did not create the jinn and humanity except to worship me. And as the Ahlul Bayt would say, لِيَعْبُدُونَ أي لِيَعْرِفُونَ, to know Allah, to have ma'rifatullah. Because when you know Allah, then you can begin to adore Allah, to worship Allah, to submit to Allah. So we have to first of all recognize our prime goal in life is to recognize Allah. We then have to go to the second stage to recognize that it is in our benefit to know and recognize and worship and submit to Allah. Not only in this world, but more importantly in the world to come. We have to realize, brothers and sisters, that this religion that Allah has given us, yes, it has benefits in this world. And, you know, there's many benefits that we could look at. But even if there was no benefit to worshiping Allah today, if you were to read or you were to be told that there is no reason that you should pray to Allah in this world, everything will be coming in the world to come. There's no benefit to eating halal meat in this world. All the benefits are in the world to come. There is no benefit from keeping away from alcohol or drugs in this world. Everything is in the world to come. That would be enough for us to say, well, you know what? If that's there, that's enough for me. You know. Actually, even if we were to say that Allah told me to do it, so that's enough for me, that's better. But if we're not at that stage, at least the second level. So what does Allah say in chapter Fussilat, verse 41, or chapter 41, rather, verse 46? Allah says, Man amila salihan falinafsihi. Whoever does a good action, it is for themselves. وَمَنْ أَسَاهَا فَعَلَيْهَا. And if you sin, if you go against the rules of Allah, that's your own loss. وَمَا رَبُّكَ بِظَلَّامٍ لِلْعَبِيدِ. And God, Allah, does not do the least form of injustice to His servants. مَنْ أَمِلَ صَالِحًا فَلِنَفْسِهِ. If you do good, you're doing it for yourself. when we are told as Muslims that we pray five times a day, we might not know why, our parents might not know why, our teacher in our Islamic school might not know why, but as the Quran tells us, it's for your own good. And when you commit evil, it doesn't hurt anybody else. It's your own loss that you're facing. So we have to realize that benefit is for us, brothers and sisters. The third point in this journey into knowing Allah is that we need to recognize all of this. Allah, the religion, prophethood, qiyamat, imamat, all of these things have to be done because we want to know them and we want to change and be better human beings and follow the path that God has sent through the many prophets that humanity has been given. And all of this has to be done without force. As Allah says, Inna hadaynahu sabil, in Surah Al-Insan, chapter 76, verse number 3, Inna hadaynahu sabila imma shakiran aw imma kafuran. We have guided human beings to the way. If they're grateful, they're grateful. If they are disregarding, disbelieving, disrespecting of our rules, that's up to them. So we have to believe in this on our own volition. We can't allow, or we can't have people force us, but we have to do our own homework. And that's obviously much easier today than it was in the past. But all of us have to go down that road of struggle, of understanding our responsibilities and what are the benefits of this religion and what are the benefits more particularly of following Islam as taught by the Ahlul Bayt rather than following the Islam that other people out there today follow. Number three, and we'll come to a conclusion, is what is the outcome of having such a life? You know, as I said, that maybe you have non-Muslim friends, or maybe you have friends who are Muslims and don't practice at all. You look at them and you look at your life and you say, well, we both have nice homes, we both have nice cars, we both go on vacation, we both have the newest iPhone, we both have big screen TVs, we all have the same, but I have to fast 30 days a year. I have to pray five times a day. I have to spend $10,000 once in my lifetime to go for Hajj. I have to pay 20% of my savings every year as khums. I have to pay zakatul fitr. I have to do this. I have to wear hijab. I can't eat pork. I can't eat McDonald's. I can't eat KFC. I have to eat halal. I can't do this. I can't do that. I can't do this. I can't do that. So why? What is better? Why is it, you know, that I have to limit myself? What's the benefit of having this life, this God-centric life? Why worship God? It's a huge question, and I don't have all of the answers tonight. And you'll have to do your own searching and look for what is the reason why I have to, or why I follow Islam. And what should I be getting out of this religion? But if I just give you one verse, and as I wrap up for tonight, I would personally say that what Islam gives me is total freedom. Not freedom in the Western sense of the word, of being able to wear what I want and go where I want and listen to what I want and look at what I want and eat what I want and drink what I want and smoke what I want and inject what I want. But I have freedom from the society that I live in. I'm not forced to be in a bubble where I have to wear a particular brand of sneakers to fit in, or have a particular hairstyle to be cool, or I have to wear a particular brand to look, you know, to fit in with my classmates. Islam gives me the freedom to be who I am, to be free of the society that wants to impose itself on me. And let me end with this verse from chapter number 7, Surah Al-A'raf, verse 157. It's a small part of a lengthy verse, but where Allah tells us the role of the Prophet, why He sent Rasulullah. And Allah says, وَيَدَعُ عَنْهُمْ إِسْرَهُمْ وَالْأَغْلَالَ الَّتِي كَانَتْ عَلَيْهِمْ. Allah says that the role of the Rasul, of Rasulullah, the Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, He removes from them the burdens and the shackles which were upon them. Now, you and I don't have handcuffs, shackled. We don't have a collar around our neck. We're not slaves in that way. As we see in the history of America, which was founded on slavery and discrimination, or many of the European countries, or many other countries that were built on the backs of slaves. But the Prophet is told, or we're told rather, that the role of Rasulullah is to break our shackles of negative culture, of the society that we live in, to allow us to be free, to allow us to worship Allah, to allow us to worship God in the way that God deserves to be worshipped. Not that we have to worship Netflix or social media or the Instagram influencers because they wear a certain style of clothing. Now, because they're an Instagram influencer, I have to follow them. Or because this Instagram influencer, she wears her hijab in a certain way, the girls follow her. And then tomorrow, unfortunately, that Instagram influencer removes her hijab. So now I feel that I have to do the same. Islam and God's centricity gives us freedom from these sorts of things, brothers and sisters. It doesn't benefit God. It benefits you in this world. And if it doesn't benefit you in this world, at least rest assured, it will benefit you in the world to come.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adi Alimun Halim Hakimun Mati. شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمن
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
This is Foresight. A program on how to worship Allah.
Allah, 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 Allah.
Today's great tip, what are the secrets that the Salik, the spiritual wayfarer on this journey of Ubudiyya, must take in order to reach an ultimate level of servitude to Allah? Now, dear listeners, we've been talking about various things in various programs. Just as a very humble reminder, it is important to be able to listen to all of these programs so that we have a nice comprehensive understanding of all the different things that can be done in order to enhance, increase, and strengthen our ubudiyya, our worship to Allah. Now, of course, we talked about one of the things which is necessary, which was humility. Another one of the things which is necessary for this spiritual wayfarer, this salik, as is known in Arabic, on this path of the servitude to Allah and the ubudiyya to Allah, this salik needs to have one thing among all the others in their worships, and in the worships, most specifically in the salah, the daily prayers that are done. Just as a quick side note, of course, salah is known in the traditions and in the Quran and in the words of the spiritual masters on the path of the ubudiyya to Allah. Salah is considered the head, the chief of all worships and all ibadat, as it is known in Arabic. And the salah is known to have the position of comprehensiveness, jami'iyat. It has this all-inclusive aspect within it. So what we're saying is that if you want to strengthen and enhance your ubudiyya to Allah, your servitude to Allah, then the salah, the daily prayers, and even the recommended prayers are the main ingredient to enhance this ubudiyya. Now, within the salah, we talked about humility when it comes to the worship and ubudiyya of Allah. And so in this program, we're going to talk about another thing which is necessary in the salah for our ubudiyya to Allah, and that is something which is called submissiveness, submission. Arabic, it is sometimes known as khushu. This humbleness, submissiveness, this reverence which is there. Now, in fact, it can be said that a complete kind of submission, khushu, and khudu also is another variant of this concept of submission and submissiveness and reverence and honoring and humility, which is all mixed with one another. This submission in itself is mixed with love and fear. The love of Allah and the fear of the disobedience and the wrath and the anger of Allah, of course, which comes about due to our disobedience and our arrogance and pride and so forth. Now, this submission to Allah, this khushu, and this submissiveness, which again is mixed with a balance of love and fear, this is a result of comprehending the greatness and the power and the majesty and the beauty and the glory of Allah, the Mighty, the Exalted.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.com. Dear listeners of the program Foresight, my name is Muhammad. Today, I'd like to read to you an excerpt from Munajatul Khaifin, The Whispered Prayer of the Fearful. Please stay with me.
نهاري دونكم ليل وليلي كله أنا العبد الفقير أنا غرامي أنتم علىنا.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. My God, do you blacken faces which fall down in prostration before your mightiness? Do you strike dumb tongues which speak in laudation of your glory and majesty? Do you seal hearts which harbor your love? Do you deafen ears which take pleasure in hearing your remembrance according to your will? Do you manacle hands which expectations have raised to you in hope of your clemency? Do you punish bodies which work to obey you until they grew thin in struggling for you? Do you chastise legs which ran to worship you?
وفي طلب الرضا منكم له الغايات تتفق أغيث سادتي صبا يذوب بكم وينمحق وفي طلب الرضا منكم له الغايات تتفق أن العبد الفقير أنا غرامي أنتم علىنا.
Welcome back, dear listeners. We're talking about a certain aspects or certain attributes that a spiritual wayfarer, a salik, must have when they are upon the path of the ubudiyyah and the obedience and the worship to Allah. Now, when we're talking about certain attributes that are necessary, we talked about how submissiveness, submission, this reverence which is done for Allah, it is mixed with love and fear. And of course, this love and fear is because we start to realize, acquire the knowledge and the ma'arifa, the knowledge of the greatness and the power and the majesty and the glory of Allah, the Mighty, the Exalted. Now, the reason it is mixed with either love or fear, and the best is to have a mix, a balance of both love and fear. Now, this is because generally the hearts of the people of this spiritual wayfaring, and of course the hearts of people in general, are different according to their dispositions and their natures, right? So what this means is that some of the people's hearts are amorous, and they are in love with the manifestations of the beauty, the jamal of Allah. And so driven by this innate nature, this fitra, these people are attracted to the beauty of the beloved. They are attracted to the beauty and the majesty and the glory of Allah, the Mighty, the Exalted. And now these specific people who they have a tendency to have more love in their hearts, they comprehend even the shadow of the beautiful Allah, or they witness that Allah is the origin of beauty. They see that the greatness of Allah is hidden and even apparent in the secret of the beauty of Allah. These people are filled with the manifestations, and they see the manifestations of Allah. They go into this rapture, for in every beauty there is a hidden glory, and in every glory there is a hidden beauty. And so, dear friends, it is when we start to see the beauty of Allah in the things around us, in the events around us, that we truly feel and we become submissive. This khushu is created within us when we are overpowered by the manifestations of the beauty of Allah.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is farstoday.com.
أجب دعائي يا رجائي بالرضا والخير، أنر طريقي مع صديقي باحترام الغير.
And now we will listen to Sheikh Zayd Al-Salami, who will talk about today's topic.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. As we said in Surah Taha, verse number 14, إنني أنا الله لا إله إلا أنا فاعبدني وأقم الصلاة لذكري. The second part of the verse where Almighty God says فاعبدني, worship me. We believe that God is one. We acknowledge as Muslims the monotheistic belief in Almighty God, His uniqueness, and all of the other attributes that come along with Tawheed. It's very important for us to know the different levels of Tawheed. But now I want to act upon this belief. I have faith in the Almighty, and now I wish to see the results and the fruits of this Tawheed. And I can do that by worshipping, by expressing my devout devotion to the Almighty. I wish to show that I have submitted and done my taslim to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yes, ta'a and obedience is one thing, but ibadah and worship is something else. Innani ana Allah la ilaha illa ana. Again, the whole message of our Anbiya, all of them, was to bring about people to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to worship Him. The reason why we were created was to worship the Almighty. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi tahirin.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at farstoday.com. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Alhamdulillah, no matter what comes my way. Alhamdulillah, my heart will thank and praise. And every time I'm feeling down or out of place, everything is gonna be okay.
This dunya can deceive me when nothing ever goes as planned. And when I can't remember, my heart will surely understand. I ask Allah to guide me. I'm starving for His mercy, so I'll thank Him for whatever I have.
Aperture.
Iran is a country rich in culture, history, and art. The countless historical monuments scattered across the land are manifest proof of the glory of the ancient Persian civilization. And the development of modern-day Iran is evident in its major cities and metropolitan centers. But perhaps what's remained hidden from both foreign and domestic tourists are some of Iran's stunning natural treasures. I'm Daniel Arya. As the 18th largest country in the world, Iran offers a full gamut of climates and geographical attractions, from mountains and deserts to forests and caves. Iran's diverse and dramatic landscapes offer some truly awe-inspiring and unspoiled views to discover. In this week's program, we will follow Javad Eqarai, an Iranian nature explorer and documentary filmmaker, to the southern regions of Iran, where the hot sand dunes of the desert meet the turquoise and tranquil waters of the Sea of Oman. Stay with us.
Travel is the most important thing in life to me. The reason I travel so much to the unknown spots of my motherland is that I want to discover the hidden beauties of its environment and to meet its diverse ethnic groups. I believe that city dwellers, with all their knowledge, education, and modernity, must have a good relationship with the natural environment and with nature dwellers in order to live a richer, more peaceful life. A relationship like this is vital for our survival in the world we live in. It's early February. In this season, temperatures can plunge to minus 40 degrees in the towering Mount Damavand region, but I've come to a part of Iran where the temperature is as high as 20 degrees above, perfect for a good long trip in the winter. Javad Gharai. I'm an Iran trotter, and this time I have traveled to the southernmost spot in my beloved country, Iran. Follow me to one of the most beautiful and pristine areas of my country, in the southern province of Sistan and Balochistan. To be exact, my destination is the southernmost area of the vast Balochistan region. In terms of culture and ethnic groups, Sistan and Balochistan province is divided into two parts: Sistan in the north and Balochistan in the south. During my many trips to the natural beauties of beloved Iran, I have come across multiple beautiful mountains and spent time traversing most of them, from freezing tall rocky mountains to forested highlands to those sitting on the hot and dry deserts of Iran. But this time, on one leg of my trip to Sistan and Balochistan province, I'm supposed to find mountains that are impossible to climb. The shape of these mountains, or should I say hills, is unique and beautiful. The locals and tourists who have visited this area have named the hills Martian Mountains. Many believe that the rocky formations in this part of Iran are very similar to those on the surface of planet Mars. Geological experts say these hills are sediments at the bottom of a sea that used to be here millions of years ago, were initially buried under millions of tons of soil following the change in the shape of the Earth's crust over the years, and were later unearthed as a result of climatic changes and monsoon rains that washed away the dirt, exposing the real face of these bizarre hills. These mountains are among the most beautiful in Iran, in my opinion. They are no less beautiful than Mount Damavand that's been registered as a national heritage. I hope the Martian mountains of Sistan and Balochistan province, of the Balochistan area in the Chabahar region to be exact, are also put on the national heritage list. The thrust of the Gulf of Oman oceanic crust under the southern area of Balochistan, in addition to wind and water erosions, are among the reasons behind the emergence of these beautiful elevations. They are made up of sedimentary rocks containing clay and lime. The beautiful furrows on their exterior have been carved out by centuries of erosion. The heights of Martian hills vary from one area to another. At their shortest, they stand at more than 5 meters tall, and at their highest, more than 100 meters. At first glance, these hills, referred to as badlands by geologists, may look like they are not very resistant, but you will change your mind once you inspect them up close, although they're not resistant enough against the rain and water of Balochistan. In the midst of these mountains is a plain where rainwater has accumulated over many years, creating a spectacular lagoon by the name of Lipar. Environmentally, Lipar, with its many and varied animal and plant species, is an important lagoon in the region. It is an important feature of the natural environment in Balochistan. The local population use water from the lagoon for their animals and in farming. I'm on my way to one of the most beautiful valleys in the Martian Mountains. I've named it the Snail Valley. If you want to know why I picked that name for it, follow me. We walk for about an hour to get to the mouth of the valley. Floodwaters set off by seasonal rains have created a beautiful and unspoiled valley and cave. This is the Nahadi Cave. It acts as the entrance to the Snail Valley. My good friend here, Shir Muhammad, was kind enough to come here from Berries to help me find this cave and walk through it to the valley. I'm sure we are in for a treat. Am I right? The valley, I mean the Snail Valley, is a very long and deep gorge that leads to the Terap Mountain. Terap is what the locals call that mountain. The reason I named this the Snail Valley is because this place is littered with shell fossils. You can see them everywhere in this mountain and in this valley. Beautiful shell fossils that have adorned this boulder and this whole area. All the exterior walls of these Martian or miniature mountains and inside the Snail Valley is covered with these shells that have turned into fossil. Another reason is that this valley looks exactly like a snail. It meanders through the mountain from beginning to end. In some places, it wraps around itself and sends you going around in circles before you can get to the other end of it. The Snail Valley is so curvy. It's one of the most beautiful gorges in the Balochistan region. And let's not forget that if a place has a local name attached to it, we should never try and put a new name on it. We must follow the tradition of the locals who have inherited that name from their forefathers, from their ancestors. So once again, we should use the same names as they do. The gorge is almost impassable in some parts, but I am so enchanted by its beauty, I've decided to move as far as humanly possible. Its many twists and turns and the millions of fossils on its walls have redoubled my resolve to move forward. We are around 10 kilometers away from the Sea of Omar. This is a very high altitude. Obviously, thousands, in other words, millions of years ago, this whole area had been under the Sea of Omar, part of what used to be the Tethys Ocean. These fossil shells date back to that time. These are millions of years old. Every time I step into valleys or Martian hills like these, I'm filled with utter joy. But I'd never take any of these back home with me or use them as ornaments. All I do is pick them up, snap photos of them, and put them back where I found them, to share all these beauties with posterity. We must protect these treasures. We are their guardians. We walk a long way and eventually arrive at a dead end. That's when we have to trace our way back. Fortunately, there are no construction operations going on anywhere close to the Martian mountains, and that adds to the beauty and magnificence of the area. After my visit to the Martian hills, I continue my journey to one of the most beautiful semi-traditional wharfs in Iran, the Berry's Fisherman's Wharf. It is operated by the inhabitants of Berry's village, perched on top of escarpments. Before the village was relocated to the top of the coastal cliffs, it used to be somewhere on the sand beach. Today, the locals call it Old Berry's. The villagers moved from Old Berry's to New Berry's around 20 years ago. One of the most important reasons for their relocation was the strong winds in the area that would blow for 120 days in a row and dump sand and dust on the village. The second reason was the beautiful Berry's Wharf. The architecture used in the homes and other buildings in Balochistan has vividly been inspired by Indian and Pakistani architectural designs. They use different, beautiful, vibrant colors in their buildings. The old mosque here is located in the area where Old Berry's used to be. The rest of the village lies in ruins. They stripped the old buildings of their doors and windows and used them in their buildings in New Berry's. But they have left this mosque intact. Everything in this mosque is there, just as it has always been. That's because the Muslim population in Balochistan have utmost respect for their mosques and sacred buildings. They never demolish them. They abandon such buildings and let nature take its course. The main occupation of the people of Beris is fishing. The men of this land depend on the sea for their livelihood. Some strike out to the sea in small boats and throw their small nets in to catch fish. Others go out in wooden launches, which could be called the biggest of man-made contraptions. They go out to sea and spend months fishing. These large wooden motorboats are equipped with proper refrigerators and air conditioning for the crew. The fishermen here say they are not happy with their catches in recent years. They say marine life populations have shrunk drastically. The declining numbers of fish in seas and oceans has its cause in different and important reasons. The first reason behind the decrease in the numbers of marine life around the world is the boom in the human population on Earth. The growth in the human population has led to a larger demand for fish and in turn to overfishing by those in the fishing industry. Operations that are carried out via large ocean-going trawlers fitted with radars and other high-tech equipment. Ships that have nets running several kilometers and by means of radars can trap thousands of fish in every attempt in the depths of oceans. In almost every catch, these ships bring home fish weighing upwards of 300,000 kilos altogether. Industrial fishing and the overconsumption of marine life by humans leaves the fish no time to reproduce, pushing many species to the brink of extinction. In a recent survey, researchers at the University of British Columbia found that in half a century, human consumption has pushed down big fish populations by 90%, fish that are in high demand on the market. They have predicted that if serious action is not taken against overfishing by developed countries, all these species of fish will have gone extinct by 2050. Marine life populations are on the decline, which will have dire consequences for humans and the environment alike. The ecosystems of seas and oceans are intertwined with the lives of humans and the environment they live in. They're all very fragile. Iran accounts for only a small portion of the marine life caught around the world. The reasons being high prices, the small share the marine animals have of the Iranian diet, and the absence of advanced fishing vessels in the country. But European countries, the United States, Japan, and many other developed countries play an important role in the destruction of marine ecosystems. They have done more damage to the environment than any other country in the world. And this is a result of a boom in their populations, a change in consumption patterns, and the lifestyle of the people living in those countries. There are two other important reasons that have contributed to the dwindling numbers of marine animals: contamination and global warming. Beris is a very beautiful wharf. It was built at the foot of the Beris cliffs, offering a spectacular view. Launches and boats return here with their catch of the day to sell their prized sea creatures to the middleman. Beautiful Bifela is. The local fishermen here call it the Kilkita in their local dialect. It's so colorful. Unfortunately, she too is still carrying her eggs. They get caught in the fisherman's net in this season. Most of those I've seen were ready to spawn. This is their time to reproduce, but they don't get the chance to do it. They are pulled out of the water along with the thousands of eggs that they are carrying in their abdomens. Poor thing is struggling to get out of my hand. Just look how beautiful it is. So colorful. One of the fishermen gave me this lobster and said I could have it, but I'm gonna let it go because it's carrying so many eggs. After my visit to Barry's Wharf, I set off on a walking journey along the shores of the Sea of Oman. Of course, I'll be walking on the cliffs all along. The view from atop the cliffs in Barry's is simply matchless. Fortunately, there aren't constructions of any kind up here. The area is an asset for Balochistan and indeed for Iran because of its pristineness. I hope to see the same unspoiled beauties and pristineness the next time I visit this part of my country and its beautiful landscape. I hope more and more tourists come to visit Balochistan. Nature travelers go to places that are pristine and untouched in order to immerse themselves in the peace and quiet that those places offer. Beautiful rocky cliffs that you see here are where Barry's begins. Those are the shores of Barry's, among the most beautiful of our beloved country, Iran. But the bluff along the shore is crumbling into the sea. The waves lap at the walls made up of millennia-old sediments that settled on the bottom of the Sea of Oman that used to cover this whole area. The bluff is capped by a 2-meter-high layer of rock, like the one I'm sitting on right now. It feels like reinforced mortar with all the shells and algae in it, fossils that have been here for thousands, or should I say millions of years. But the layers underneath are weak and brittle, allowing the waves to chip away at them one bit at a time. The green blocks or rocks that you see on the coast are in fact the top layer of the cliff. They used to be up where I am right now. It's going to take the waves some time to turn them into sand and dissolve them in the water. It's about 60 meters down to the foot of the cliff, and as you can see, a huge slice of the cliff has splintered from the rest, or should I say from Barry's territory, and will crash into the sea one of these days. So I better cross onto the other side because it's dangerous to stand here. I really don't want to go down with it. This gaping crack here is almost 10 meters deep, but it's very likely for it to be much deeper in other parts. It's too dark for me to see. This is a very dangerous spot.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son, he's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. I'm your host Musa Al Bahalili, and you are now listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we discuss issues, questions, and other relevant circumstances or topics parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. As usual, all of the answers are based upon the Holy Quran and the narrations of the household of the Prophet and, of course, of the Prophet himself. Peace be upon them all. Joining us in our studio is our guest speaker and dear friend, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musa, who is an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qum. Dear Sayyid, I welcome you and Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sayyid. Our session today is a continuation of the previous session's topics about how we should go on about understanding our children. Last we spoke about how important it is to recognize the traits that are most prevalent in our children and how we can use these to our advantage, and also how important it is to be patient. Lastly, we said that a child goes through different phases in their developing years. We said the first phase is when the child is just born until they get to 2 years of age. And we said that there are some characteristics that the parent must realize and understand to help the child develop. And we said, for example, that in this phase of their life, usually the child likes to be independent. They like to solely depend on themselves. They like to understand things by touch and so on and so forth. Dear Sayyid, please continue the discussion.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجه. So previously we were talking about the fact that the parents need to understand the years of a child's life and what happens throughout each year because a child keeps changing.
Right.
And so we said that from 2 to 3, from the first 2 years, a child would have certain things which we mentioned previously. Now, for example, when a child is in his third year, he begins to ask a lot of questions. So about 10 to 15% of what the child talks about are in fact questions. And he might understand the answers, and if he pays attention, he might understand it if
right.
it is delivered to him in an easier way.
In a child-friendly manner.
Yeah, so you find a lot of children, for example, at this age of three, they start to ask a lot of questions. And most parents, for example, they either disregard the question of a child, or either they say there's something wrong with that child.
Or they get mad.
Or they say the child is, you know, he's very developed. Some people think that the children are extra smart because they're asking at this age. No, that's the age where the child begins to ask questions.
So they become curious at this age even
yeah.
more.
Yeah, so now is a time for them to learn things by
right.
asking, because now their vocabulary would have developed, their ability to communicate is much more, and now they can pass on questions. Now, obviously, when they ask questions based on their own understanding. So the question
right.
is simple. And sometimes they might give you a question that is extremely hard for you to answer as well.
Yeah, funnily enough, sometimes,
yeah.
They'll say they must interrupt you because we will go on a quick break.
When I was born, the first words that I had heard were the words of Allah being whispered through my